reading John 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me will live even if he dies.
Preach the word, brother.
Good morning. I read somewhere that when it's snowing, you can preach an extra 20 minutes. Wanted to bring y'all up speed on that. Can you hear me now? I gotta tone myself down right before I get started. Because I'm just about as excited as a dog with a cow bone. This lesson that I'm going to preach today has moved my heart probably more than anything I've ever preached. I didn't plan on preaching this. I believe with all my heart that God prompted me in this direction. And I'll tell you why. Over the course of the last month, I'm not reading through the daily Bible. I'm reading daily in other parts of the Bible. There are several of us reading through the Bible in that way, and a lot of us are reading through the daily Bibles as well. I got this idea that I wanted to just read the book of John. And normally, what I would do is sit down and read the whole book in one sitting. I like to do that. So I sat down one night and I began to read, and I got through chapter 1 and I just stopped. I couldn't go on to chapter 2 for some reason. I got to thinking about everything that was said in chapter 1, and I stopped to think on those things. And after a few minutes, I realized that I wasn't going to go any further. I needed to just stop there, which really kind of frustrated me because I was prepared. I just got my eyes warmed up. I was ready for, you know, the rest of those chapters, but something just said stop. Drink in deeply what God has said in this first chapter. So I did that. Thinking heavily upon John chapter 1 and verse 1, the fact that that Jesus is the Word, and that Word is God, okay? Thought about that, and I went to sleep on it. Well, as the month went on, I began to read the book of John on at least 4 or 5 more occasions. And each time, I stopped at the end of chapter 1, and I said, I'm not going any further. There's something here that I'm missing. I preached 1 John, the John chapter 1 before, and I was just hanging up in my mind saying, what is this that I'm not getting my hands on? What is it that's concerning me so much here? And each time, my mind went back to John chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And church, this troubled me in my mind. Because I figured, even though I understood what was going on, I felt like I was missing something there in that text. Last Sunday night, I should say Monday morning, at 2 a.m., I woke up. And I was thinking about Jesus out on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. And that great storm that had come upon them, about ready to swamp that boat, and Jesus in the back sleeping, you know. I think about the disciples waking him up and Jesus calming that storm. And when he got done calling that storm, if you read Mark's account in Mark chapter 4, you see the disciples say this, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And there at 2 o'clock in the morning or so, I found myself saying, who is this Jesus? Well, we can readily answer that in the snap of a finger, can't we? He's the Son of God, right? Well, I've got 10 pages of additional notes that I want to share with you this morning about who this Jesus is. Here I've been a Christian all these years, and I found myself needing to really define who this Jesus is. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to talk to you a lot about Jesus. And I want to do it in one puddle. And it's only 15 after, so I got lots of time, right? If we put all of these things together in one spot, maybe as a collage, we can see a greater picture. That's my hope. Because, church, let me tell you something. We need to know who we have believed in. We just don't need to arbitrarily stick some title to him. But we need to have some understanding of who and what he is for him to passionately move our hearts toward righteousness. Is there an amen to that? Let's think about who Jesus is. First of all, Jesus is a part of the eternal Godhead. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image." There in the beginning of time, you see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image. But Jesus existed in ancient eternity, even before the world was created. Even before the world was created. Some people have mistakenly looked at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 that says that Jesus was the firstborn over all creation, and they make the mistake of thinking that Jesus was created. Wrong answer. Jesus wasn't created. Jesus was a part of the eternity of God, existing before time ever began, and will exist for eternity to come. We understand from John chapter 1 and verse 1 that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. If you haven't come to that knowledge, if you don't understand that Jesus is God, you need to think about that. Meditate on it. Read God's word concerning that. He tells you that he is God. Jesus also was appointed to be the Savior of the world. The Godhead appointed the Jesus part to be the Savior of the world before the foundations of the earth was ever laid. Before day one, before God hovering over the face of the deep, before all that, Jesus was appointed to be our Savior. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 says that he, talking about Jesus, was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake. What do you make out of the idea that Jesus was appointed to be the Christ, the Savior of the world? What do you make of that idea that he was appointed unto that before man was ever created? God knew that we were going to sin. And even before God breathed into Adam the breath of life, he had created this Savior. He had appointed, let me erase created and put in appointed. He had appointed this Jesus to be the Savior, the Messiah of the world. And the word Christ is the word Messiah. In essence, it's the one who would save and deliver us through atonement, if you look up the meaning. Or one who would satisfy the very wrath of God. Think about this for a minute. God loved us so much that he desired to make us. He desired to create us. But before he ever did, he established the Christ. I think that's pretty cool. Jesus knew what this meant. In eternity, before the creation of the world, Jesus understood what it meant to be the Messiah. Jesus knew that he'd have to come to this earth and in pain give up his life for it. Jesus knew that. And Jesus stepped up to the plate. Have you ever known somebody that wouldn't step up to the plate and do what needed to be done? Jesus, that wasn't Jesus. Jesus was willing to step up to the plate for you and for me. Isn't that a great thing? Jesus Jesus was willing to yield his needs to that of ours. Jesus was willing to submit himself to the desires of the Godhead on our behalf. And I just found that downright awesome. Interestingly enough, God purposed before the hands of time had ever begun that Christ would be our Messiah and that we should be in Him. Did you catch that? Before day one, God purposed that we should be in. God knew us before the beginning of time. That's exactly right. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we may be holy and blameless before Him in love. God knew about each one of you a long time ago. Isn't that cool? And He planned and purposed thinking about you. And He established the Christ on your behalf. I think that's pretty cool. Jesus was also there at the beginning of time, as we see the beginning of time, you know, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Jesus was there also. When you start reading Genesis chapter 1, you see that the heavens and the earth were created, but an incredible thing happens there in Genesis chapter 1. Here you have the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. The earth is formless, it's shapeless, it's void, it's empty. And in verse 3, I want you to think about what happens in verse Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. God speaks. And I don't know if you grasp just how incredible the thing that is. Words pour forth from the mouth of God, just to put it in human terms so we can understand it. And He said, let there be light. Now, what was it that come out of the mouth of God? Words. What do words do? Hey, you got to think in non-human terms here, because God was not communicating with anybody with those words, was He? God wasn't even given direction for a building crew to pour cement for the earth to sit on. He wasn't doing any of that. You know what God's words did? God's words poured forth from His mouth as an expression of His deepest desires. God's Word poured forth His will. And God's words, as they come out of His mouth in the beginning, established His purposes. Now I go to John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I understand that Jesus' church was the expression of God's will. Seen right there in the beginning of time, God opened His mouth, and what come out of His mouth was the expression of everything He was, everything He wanted, everything He desired. That's Jesus. Jesus was not just foreknown before the foundations of the world, but when God showed up at the world, guess what the very first thing God did? He released Jesus unto the world right there on day one. When His words poured forth, there was Jesus. The Bible tells us that Jesus was right there in the beginning of time. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. No wonder, right? That word image means exact representation. That's who this Jesus is. It's no wonder that in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 that Jesus is referred to as Mighty God. Do you understand your Jesus to be that way, church? A Mighty God. There in the beginning, first and foremost, God opened His mouth and the words poured forth, let there be light. I want to remind you that He didn't make the sun, the moon, the stars until 4 days later. What was this light? Church, I want you to think about and understand that that's spiritual light that's happening. He ain't talking about physical light right there in the beginning. He ain't going to make the physical light till 4 days, till on the fourth day. He says here in the beginning, let there be light. And I want to suggest to you for your thinking that that is Jesus. Because it is Jesus that is the light of the world. Am I mistaken about that? John chapter 9 and verse 5. As I think about light, I think about what it is to be in darkness. Isn't that kind of an interesting thing? Since we built on this auditorium is very gray and I can't see in here, and I thought, people keep saying you need to get glasses, and I'm thinking, well, maybe I do need to get glasses. You know what? See all this light pouring in these windows over here? You guys on this side, you're light. But over here, your windows are blocked. It's darker over here. This whole room is a lot darker than it used to be. Why? Because it has its absence of some light. I don't operate good in darkness because I'm not meant to, church. You're not meant to operate in darkness. God showed up on the first day and He said, let there be light. And I want to suggest to you that that means let there be Jesus. And church, I want to suggest to you another thing, let there be Jesus among us. Because without Jesus, we are nothing. That's my invitation 7 pages later, okay? That means you got to sit through the rest of the 7 pages, by the way. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 16, in reference to Jesus, says the people who were sitting in darkness saw great light. Church, are you excited about the fact that you've been whisked out of darkness and into light by our Savior? Man, I tell you what, I'm glad to be walking in the light as He is in the light. Gives new meaning as you think about John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. To walk in the light as He is in the light. Walking in Jesus. Embracing Him. Because we, church, have seen a great light. Jesus wasn't just at the beginning, but the creation, you see, happened through Him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says that. It says, for by Him, talking about Jesus, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. Church, if you're missing Jesus right there in Genesis chapter 1, you're missing out. He was there. He was before there in eternity past, and He was right there at creation as well. Skipping a whole lot of time, thinking about the idea that when Jesus came back to earth, Jesus came in the flesh. And you know what? I could just whisk right on past that point in a New York minute because I can't adequately talk to you about what it means for God to be willing to transform Himself into flesh on my behalf. But I would just think this for sure. If God Himself was here today, He would probably talk to you about what a tremendous sacrifice that was on Jesus' behalf to give up His divine rights and to come down here and to take on flesh for us. John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. God came and dwelt among us through His Son. Took on flesh, not because He had a desire to get in the flesh, but He did that for you and for I. Joseph was told to name his son Emmanuel. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, which means God with us. Well, I talked to you and I mentioned the idea that when Jesus came to this earth that he gave up his divine rights. We can read that, and I'd like to invite you to read it with me. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul here is talking about the fact that we should take on the same attitude that Christ has, that we should be like him. Verse 6 says, although he, Jesus, existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, or in the Greek, something to be sought after, something to chase after. But he emptied himself, verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Jesus showed up and he left his divine rights behind. And I think, wow, that God would do that for me is a most incredible thought. Verse 8 here says that he humbled himself. I don't really ever think of God as humbling himself. But through Jesus, that's exactly what God did. God took a lower position. And that's what his son did. Jesus, simply put, was God's pouring forth of his love upon this world. I want you to quote with me John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is the pouring forth of God's love upon us. When we think about him, do we understand that? Do we stop to remember that God's way of expressing his love to us was through his Son? And through that wonderful gift. When Jesus came to this earth, church, he was given all authority. He tells his disciples that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He makes that proclamation. Not just authority over the winds and the waves on the Sea of Galilee, church, but the authority over all men, including us. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 kind of spells that out when he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord in the Greek is eis to onomo, and it means by his authority. Everything as Christians that we do should be by the authority of Jesus, because God has given that authority to him, and Jesus directs us to move about as we live on this earth in his authority. In his authority. And to all this, I can't help but to think of Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. They get carried away talking when they should have been quiet, and you know what God says to them? Shh. Now this is Dan's interpretation, okay? You'll catch it in a minute. Shh. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Why? Because he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. After all, he is called the Word of Life, right? Also, while Jesus walked the ground of this earth, I see him being the great teacher. Everywhere he went, everything he did was about instruction. He was the one true teacher of Matthew 23 and verse 10. And people knew him as the great teacher. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 came to him by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, or teacher, because he knew through Jesus he would find instruction. And I can't help but to think of one of Jesus' greatest lessons that's soon to come to a sermon near you, by the way. The Sermon on the Mount. I would have loved to have sat in that class. You know what? I still can sit in that class, can't I? Starting in Matthew chapter 5. I think about the Lord's instruction in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well. You know, some teachers that I've had in the past I hadn't cared for. I had this calculus teacher. I should call it calc useless. I never really cared for it. At Oklahoma State University, and he just come in one day and he said, "Guys, I'm here because I have to be. I don't want to be. Go home and do the first two chapters. See you next class." Next class he showed up and he said, "I hate this class. Go home and do chapter 3 and 4. I don't know if you ever had a teacher like that, but that ain't no place to be a student, right? Jesus wasn't that way. Consider how he dealt with people. Consider not just the woman at the well, but what about in John chapter 8? The way he lovingly reached out to the woman caught in adultery. The woman that everybody was willing to stone to death, right? Jesus reached out to her, told her, "Stop sinning." Jesus' instructions are great. Jesus was not trying to condemn, but Jesus came in order to instruct us in ways of godliness. I find that to be a teacher that I'm well suited to sit in their class, you know what I'm saying? Jesus, in fact, took up the very message of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been heralding the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, we see Jesus take up the very same message. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus warned people about what was to come, Hebrews 12 and 25. And he encouraged them to seek the path that was less traveled. In Matthew 7, chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, when he talks about entering through the narrow gate, Jesus simply said this. He said, "Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me." Have you ever tried to do something that you didn't know how to do? Have you ever tried to do something that you didn't know how to do without any instructions? You can see my wife for a little commentary on me deciding to drive from Lubbock, Texas to Oklahoma, taking the back roads, without a map, without instruction. It's not a good thing. Jesus gave us direction. Church, I want to stop here for a little bit of an invitation before I spend the next hour finishing my sermon. If Jesus is not your compass, man, you're in a bad place. If you don't have a compass, you don't have direction. Jesus gave us direction, church. But the problem is sometimes we want to direct ourselves. Don't we? But Jesus came to be our instruction so that we don't have to do it by ourselves, because the truth is we can't do it by ourselves. Well, also, I think about Jesus and who this Jesus is. I think about the fact that he showed us how to have the proper focus. I think about in Matthew chapter 4 the temptations of Christ, and every time he was tempted, what did he do? He turned back to the Scripture, given a "Thus saith the Lord." He did not accept the temptation. He did not turn to his own desires, but every time, without fail, he turned back and pointed to the desire of God. Now that's focus. I don't care how you look at it, that's focus, isn't it? Further, you can see his focus, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus knows what's coming. Jesus has already told his disciples, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be killed, this is going to happen. They didn't believe it. They didn't know how to take it. But here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying to the Father. And ultimately, he is yielding his will and replacing that with the Father's will. Man, church, our Lord has showed us how to focus on God. He's given us the example. He's there in the garden praying with sweat drops as if they were blood almost. Pouring forth from Him. Let me tell you what, Jesus is focused. And we need to be focused as God's people too, don't we? As I think more about the consideration of this question of who Jesus is, I think about the fact that He has paved the way for our success by setting some very definite examples. First of all, I consider the fact that Jesus offered us true friendship. Now, have you ever had a friend that didn't really turn out to be a friend? You ever had a bad friend? Do you have any bad friends? Don't point to them if they're here. Friends that are not really friends at all. Friends that might manipulate you. Friends that are hard to get along with. Friends that drag you down. Friends that don't really have what's best for you in mind. That's not what kind of friendship Jesus offers us. Jesus offers us the greatest of all friendships. He offers us a friendship that is a blend of compassion and concern, as well as a mix of love and faithfulness, but also having enough care for us to tell us what we need to know. As was read earlier at the table talk, John chapter 15 and verse 13, no greater love hath any man than one that would lay down his life for his friends. You, church, I can tell you this with all certainty from the very mouth of God, you can find no greater friend than that of Jesus. Do you know that? If you have a friend that's greater than Jesus, you need to give him up and put the right friend in the right place. Ward has this little analogy. I think some of the groups are going to be studying this today. He says, God is first, everybody else second, and I'm third. Thank you, brother, for reminding us of that. The order which you put everybody else first. You put yourself second, and you put God... Well, I said that wrong. You put God first. Did I say that wrong the whole time? Okay, let's back up. Erase that on the tape. God is first. Everybody else is second, and I'm third. Is that better? I'd see a lot more clearer faces. There you go. I'm just getting so excited about what I'm saying, I said it backwards. Jesus continues, as Mark did also at the table talk in verse 14, by saying, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Well, I tell you what, I can use all the good friends I can handle, right? But I cannot live through this life without the greatest friend, Jesus the Christ. I think about who Jesus was, and I think about the fact that He was the helper of the weak. Jesus reached out to those people stranded in the bar ditches of life. He reached out to the lepers. He reached out to the outcast. He even reached out to the tax man. I've not quite got there at that point in my life yet. That just give you pause for a little break. You understand the depth at which Jesus did not draw lines that were not there. Jesus reached out to everyone. Jesus was the great Samaritan of all great Samaritans, if you will. I see Jesus as the great comforter, a great person of compassion. I think about the fact when Lazarus died. I think about the fact that Jesus goes there to his sister Mary, and Martha was there also, and Jesus come alongside them in John chapter 11 and verse 35, and that's the shortest verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. You know what? I'm quite certain of the fact that Jesus wasn't crying because he saw no hope for Lazarus. Jesus' tears were tears of compassion upon these people who had grieving and hurting hearts. Church, I don't know about you, but periodically I grieve and have a hurting heart throughout the year. You know what? And I need our Lord to come alongside me and give me comfort. I may not physically see Him, but church, I know He's there. Are we reminded of that when we think about who this Jesus is? I wouldn't want to live life without my Jesus being there for me. I'm not sure where I'm at on my notes, but we got all day, don't we? There we go. I see Jesus as a servant. I really stopped to consider in John chapter 13, Jesus, after dinner, getting down on his knees, girding himself with a towel, and setting out to wash the disciples' feet. And I think about what they must have thought as Peter kind of relayed, "What are you doing? King's not his place to be down here washing feet." And Jesus said, "Oh, no, no. You've got to have this if you're going to be a part of me." Jesus says in Matthew 20 and 28, He says, "I did not come to be served, but to serve." Jesus, our Lord and Savior, church, He didn't show up as some state official. He didn't show up like Barack Obama in Europe where there's crowds going, "Yeah, that's, you know." There wasn't a lot of flashes or none of that. When Jesus showed up, He took the form of a servant. And then implores me to be the same way. When I think about who this Jesus was, I consider the fact that He was the great physician. I like that. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10 and 12 says, "Then it happened that Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and His disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, 'What is your teacher eating? Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?' But Jesus heard this, and He said, 'It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but it's those who are sick.'" And you know what, church? I want to tell you that Jesus was a man of healing. And you say, "Well, I don't have the ability to heal anybody." Church, healing can be as simple as reaching out to somebody and helping them see what they need to do to get more spiritually healthy. Jesus was the great physician. I think about the fact when he comes to the man, the lame guy at the pool of Bethsaida in John chapter 5. That man had been lame all of those years. And you know what He said to that man? "I heal you." No. He said this, "Do you wish to get well?" You know, a doctor can't help somebody that don't wish to get well. And as I think about my Lord and Savior and the fact that He is there to heal me in any way that I need, I also consider the fact that it's my responsibility in all of this to desire to get well. You know what, church? There are some people that don't desire to get well, isn't that right? They prefer things to be the way they are. Jesus comes in the room and He is the physician of all physicians. He is ready to do some healing. Isn't Christianity about healing also? There are doctors on every street corner. I know this because I went to one. It's hard to find a good doctor. Do you know that? If you have a good doctor, be thankful. I'm talking about a doctor out here in the community. Some of these doctors, I think, get their license from a Cracker Jack box, to be honest with you. But let me tell you what. When you show up at the office of Jesus, the healing, the cure ratio is 100%. How would you like to have a personal doctor? You know the president has a personal doctor, don't you? Because he's really important, and I don't have a personal doctor, but he has a personal doctor, somebody that really checks in on him all the time. Because he's got this personal doctor. Church, we've got a personal doctor. We've got a personal spiritual doctor. And He ain't going to guess at your condition. He doesn't need to run you through an MRI. He doesn't need to put you through a CAT scan. He knows you. He knows everything that's wrong, everything that's needing adjusting. I find it pretty cool to have a personal doctor, especially in relation to spiritual matters. Also, thinking about who this Jesus is, I consider the fact that He was an evangelist. He, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. I think about Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, a little snapshot of Jesus that says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." I've got a picture of Jesus in my office knocking on a door. I didn't take the picture myself, okay? That was supposed to have been funny. Got a picture of Jesus knocking on this door. And you know what? That's what Jesus does. Jesus is knocking on the door of this whole world, not wanting anybody to perish. Jesus continually, church, knocks on our hearts. But you know an interesting thing in this picture I got on the office wall there? There's no doorknob on the outside of that door. That door's got to be open from the inside. There has to be a willingness to invite Him in. Jesus is here, and He moves among us as Christians for one purpose, to draw people unto God. Church, our Lord is evangelistic, and He calls us to be like Him. It's no wonder, back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that He is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Do you see your Jesus as wonderful this morning? If you're not ruling the world right now, just if you don't feel like just jumping up and shouting that something's wrong with you, church. Because Jesus is wonderful. He is awesome and great. Oh, well, I got another microphone. That didn't help, did it? Jesus is awesome. Consider this. Even in the face of rejection, Jesus gave Himself on the cross of Calvary. Painted as this way in Isaiah chapter 53, in the bit about the suffering servant, verse 3 in particular, he said, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised and we esteemed Him not." Goes right hand in hand with John chapter 1 verse 11 that says Jesus came to His own and His own received Him not. What kind of person is this? Not that the winds and the waves would obey Him, but what kind of person is this that would give His life for somebody that hated Him? That didn't care a hoot about Him. John chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Skipping down to verse 10. While we were enemies. I stand back with the disciples and I say, "Who is this Jesus? That He would love me even when I didn't love Him." Church, that is every one of us. Our Lord loved us when we didn't love Him. When we didn't know Him. That's awesome. That's Jesus. Gathering around the cross of Calvary, we find out more about this Jesus and who He is. Here, first and foremost, Jesus is God's own sacrifice. I can't hardly understand in my mind God making a presentation of sacrifice upon His own altar. That that's what Jesus was. Jesus was God's own sacrifice. When John the Baptist sees Jesus coming in John chapter 1 verse 29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." I can't imagine what it must have been for God to allow His only Son to die on our behalf. Not just His only Son, but Jesus is a part of God and who He is. God allowed part of Himself to die, you see, on our behalf. Because Jesus is the Christ, the atoner of sins, the satisfaction of God's wrath. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Jesus paid the price that we couldn't pay. Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 says that Jesus is the Savior of the world. At the cross, we'd just be totally remiss if we did not mention what Jesus did as He hung up there on the cross. Surrounded by a mob of violent, angry people who didn't care about Him other than the fact that He'd be killed. A people who was dividing up His clothes and hurling and casting insults at Him. Jesus was up there hanging on the cross with nails driven through His hand, His lifeblood flowing from Him. And He says this to God, looking at this angry mob, He says, "Look, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know what? I really stopped to consider the fact that part of my sins placed Him on that cross, church. And that when He said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," He was including me. Who is this Jesus? He poured out Himself unto death. The very core of Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, it says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others." Let me tell you what, no better place can you find that principle to find than the life of Christ and His sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. Church, when He hung upon that cross, He put all of what He wanted and desired, all of it, to a side. And He took up our cause. He took up my cause and your cause. Jesus, upon the cross of Calvary, I think, is the very essence of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, folks, was written about Jesus. That's who and that's what Jesus is. When you see the love of Christ upon that cross, you see 1 Corinthians chapter 13 come alive because you understand a true, selfless love. I think it's at the cross that we see Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 again, the Prince of Peace. Because it was at the cross that Jesus made peace possible between us and God. Jesus did not come to present turmoil, to get us all infighting or anything. Jesus came as a way of peace between us and God. The Prince of Peace. And there upon the cross, I can't help but to think of the fact that, you know, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26 through 28, the mentioning of the unshakable kingdom. Jesus established the unshakable King. Church, you don't live and operate every Saturday in a kingdom that can be shaken. You, as members of the body of Christ, are victorious. Amen? Your kingdom can't be shaken because it's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom that Jesus Himself prepared and established by His death, burial, and resurrection. I think about after the cross. I think about after the cross that Jesus declared to be the resurrection and the life. John chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus put down death. True life was ushered into the world by His acts. After the cross, Jesus was declared to be the head of the church, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. You know what? We don't have any other head than Jesus. Do you know that, church? Apparently not all the churches across the world have figured that out, as we've seen different organizations out here except men. That's not the way Christians operate, though, is it? Jesus was given all authority. Jesus was placed at the head of the church. And if you go on to Ephesians chapter 5, you get some more meaning about that when you see Jesus and the church relationship to be that of a husband and a wife. And you see that Jesus so cared for the church that He gave up everything He had, including His own life, to sacrifice for her. Jesus is the head of the church. He is also said in Hebrews 4 and verse 14 to be our high priest. Our high priest, that is the one appointed to serve at the altar of God on our behalf. Would you want any other priest to be there doing that? No. Jesus is also the reconciler of God and man. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. I think about John chapter 15, when it says that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. You know what the vine does? The vine supplies the branches' needs. Do you know that Jesus supplies your needs? Do you look to Jesus to supply your needs? Jesus supplies our needs. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says that Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He answers that question from Job. Who's going to go between me and God? Who's that go-between going to be? It's going to be Jesus. He's the mediator. He comes in and He mediates between us and God. And I think about John chapter 17 when I'm thinking about that. You remember what John chapter 17, the longest prayer of Jesus, recorded? There in John chapter 17, He goes to the Father and He brings us with Him there. He pleads for what we need, for what His disciples had needed before the Father. And finally, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, we see Jesus to be the kingdom manager, if you will. He's the one in control of the kingdom. And in the most grandest of terms, maybe the first place I started out as I considered who this Jesus was, I'm reminded that He is the Son of God. Declared so by the resurrection, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. I'm also reminded of the fact that He is the good shepherd of John chapter 10. We are His sheep, and He is the good shepherd, watching out for us and guiding us. And my mind automatically goes back to Psalms 23. The Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. Can you imagine being a sheep with no shepherd? That'd be a bad situation. Revelation chapter 19 says that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. John 14 and verse 6. And finally, I think about Jesus as the rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 19. Jesus is victorious. And when I'm in His company, I'm victorious too. The same for you. I'm wrapping up. I've only went 50 minutes. When I put all of these things together and thinking about, you know, I think that this 10 pages is going to grow over my lifetime. I'm going to find things I want to add to that, okay? When I think about that collage of all that Jesus is, there's one verse that just comes out and just pops out in my mind. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Let me tell you what, church, I'll bow on my knees and I'll confess that Jesus is Lord, and I'll do it with a glad heart. Now, some of the people in this world that haven't embraced Jesus, they're going to bow for a different reason, but let me tell you what, I'm going to be glad to do it. Not only am I going to do it then, I'm going to do it now. I'm going to live my life, bow down upon my knees, because Jesus is Lord. Church, Jesus is our refuge. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I need a refuge. I don't know about you. This old world is pretty cruel sometimes. This old world comes up with junk like legalizing gay marriages. And let me tell you what makes me just want to crawl under a rock. And church, that rock that I'm going to crawl under is Christ. He is the rock of our salvation. Colossians chapter 1 verse 17 says that in Jesus, in Him, all things hold together. You know what that means? Outside of Him, everything falls apart. Church, it might be this morning that your life has fallen apart. I know that there are people out there in this world that their lives are falling apart and they don't know what's causing it. They don't know what to do about it. But church, we are Christians. We believe in the one they call Jesus. We know who He is. And we are convinced that He's able to guard what we've committed unto Him against that day. Amen? Is your life falling apart? Do you need some rest from the things that are going on around you? I want to remind you that the Great Shepherd stands at the door of your heart this morning. And He's knocking. Is your door closed? Or have you opened your door to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Church, my hope this week is that you will walk through your daily walk and you will praise God for this Jesus. Tell Jesus how much you love Him and care about Him. Live that way. And if there's anybody here this morning that's not given their life to Jesus, who've not entered the waters of baptism and knows that that's what they need to do, don't let any time go past. Don't miss a call from God to put on this Lord and Savior. As we stand and as we sing.